We're going to continue worship this morning with the reading of our teaching text. And this section's celebrity, Susie Zacharias, is going to help us. Ms. Z, come on. Bring in the house. So thank you, Susie, for that. It's a
good
tuner.
Those who have ears, let them hear, because I got the really good scripture this morning. And feel free to throw in a couple amens and hallelujahs, because they deserve it today. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, hello. We are in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. We've almost made it. So let's talk about Giannis Antetokounmpo. And let's talk about puking off the side of a boat. Strong emoji presence, by the way, the last 2 weeks. If you were here last week, emojis are really making a play here at Mars Hill. Giannis Antetokounmpo is a professional basketball player, also known as the Greek freak. That is correct. He's probably paid off his mortgage, and he has a wingspan the length of a yacht. I mean, you look at that. This is the All-Star Game. That's just sick. It's incredible, this freak of a guy. I'm curious. Go to that next slide, if you will. Y'all, that's 30 minutes from here. That's also sick. That's incredible that that's today for you, maybe, if you want it to be. That's within your grasp. On a clear day, a question that I wondered is it possible to see Giannis Antetokounmpo in Wisconsin? He plays for the Bucks, the Milwaukee Bucks, from the shores of Lake Michigan. Is it possible that that wingspan could be long enough? How far, here's the question, how far approximately is the distance from the Michigan shoreline to the coast of Wisconsin? Is it 8 miles? Is it 82 miles? Is it 28 miles? How many of you think it's 8 miles from one coast to another? How many of you think it's 28 miles from one coast to another? How many of you believe it's 82 miles from one coast to another? It's actually 82 miles standing in Saugatuck looking across to Racine, Wisconsin. Let me ask another question. How far can you see when you stand on that level of the sea? When you're standing at sea level looking across from this perspective, can you see 8 miles? Can you see 28 miles? Can you see 82? How many of you think you can see 8 miles across? How many of you think it's 28 miles that you can see across? How many of you think you can see 82 miles across to the other side? The correct answer is you can see 8 miles across to the other side. So you cannot see the outstretched arms of the Greek freak. Why? Because the curvature of the earth only lets you see 10% toward the horizon on this gorgeous reality that we call Lake Michigan. And I think the reason that that resonates with me, particularly with the book of Revelation, is that built into the human experience is a word that we don't like to talk about, and it's the word limitations. That we have limitations in every faculty of our senses, including our sight on a clear day, and something that we want to see all the way to the other side. And Revelation, it means the unveiling. It means the revealing, if you were. What Revelation unveils to us is that reality, which animates the entire cosmos, is largely unseen to us. We don't have access to everything that's going on in the world, let alone even across our lake. So the next time you stand on the shores of Lake Michigan and you stare across this beautiful horizon, we are called to simply trust that the state of Wisconsin still does, in fact, exist beyond what we can see. The last book of the Bible, this book, Revelation, it invites us to consider the possibility that the world is not spiritually neutral, that there's more happening under the surface, not just of the world at large, but your own life, your own reality. There is more happening than what we know, that the world isn't spiritually neutral. It's this contested space where the invisible kingdom of God and the empires of ego are battling it out. And it explains why generation after generation, injustices continue to surface on the face of the earth. I love the words of Eugene Peterson. We've been using his commentary, Reversed Thunder, for this series. He says, heaven is a metaphor. He's not saying it doesn't exist. He's just saying we need to think about it also as a kind of symbol in Scripture that tells us that there's far more here than meets the eye. So when the Scriptures talk about the kingdom of heaven, which we're pivoting to and talking about in Revelation 19 to 20, 21 here, when the Scriptures talk about the kingdom of heaven, what it's talking about, everywhere you see that, you should begin to sort of understand when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, when the prophets talk about the kingdom of heaven, when the apostles and the New Testament writers talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about an invisible realm coming to bear where things become as they were meant to be. And the role of the Christian in the world is to manifest the invisible kingdom to showcase to the world where creation is headed. Our role is not to be superior. Our role isn't to be the in crew. Our role isn't to boast of our own sort of superior understanding of the world. Our boast is to manifest what is largely invisible to the world, to say, let me show you what the kingdom of God looks like. Let me bear witness to where all the world is headed, that as I have been redeemed and set free, that is what is happening in all of the world. That's why Paul could say something like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, watch the invisible realm push through the soil of my life. Not so I can say, look how great I've become, but so that I can say, look what Christ is doing in all the world, including me. That's what it means to be Christian. In other words, your ethics matter. Seeking justice matters. Kindness matters. Earth care matters. Worship matters. Creatively loving your neighbors. It matters. All of it matters. So turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at just a couple highlights from the Scripture, and then we'll go see if we can find Giannis Antetokounmpo. Revelation 21, a couple things that I just want to point out and highlight as we sort of turn the corner here, and that's going to be on page 1151 in the Shed Bible, if you have that. We're just going to walk through a couple texts. Chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I love this idea of John seeing. He's given sort of access into what has been unseen his entire life, right? You have this invisible reality. He's now seeing it in this vision. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Let's talk about ancient cosmology. Almost every civilization throughout all of human history has had a cosmology. A cosmology is a big word that just simply means an understanding of the universe, an understanding of how the stars work and what they mean, understanding of other planets, of what the earth means, what's under the earth, what are the seas about. Every civilization has taken a crack at trying to figure out how all this works together. Is it cohesive? Do they converse? Is there some sort of connection between all of the things that we see in the world? And so what you're seeing before your eyes is one of the ancient Hebrew cosmologies. This understanding that you have these different sort of platforms of existence in all of the cosmos. And then above the sort of ancient Hebrews believe that you had this sort of firmament that led to a kind of rain storehouse, and above that were the heaven of heavens where God dwelled. And the longing of the ancients was that the cosmology of heaven and earth, that they would collapse in on each other, that they would interlock, that there would be no separation, there would be a kind of realm where God would fully dwell among us. And you remember in the text where it says God freely walked in the coolness of day. That in the beginning you had a cosmology where they were all interconnected and interwoven. And what happens in Genesis 3 is something shatters that shalom. Something shatters that picture of the fullness of the divine and the fullness of the human walking together in utter peace. And so throughout the course of history, our science has helped us sort of reform our cosmology. But the human longing has generally remained the same in all civilizations. The human longing, the reality that there seems to be this gap between the flourishing that Creator intended and the reality of what creation experiences. That there seems to be a kind of block from the fullness of the kingdom of heaven with what is happening on earth, that almost every civilization with different religions has tried to come up with a story that would unite these back together again. And so this was the ancient Hebrew cosmology, one that we lock into as followers of Jesus. That Revelation, when we come into this book, what John is picking up on is a vision that this restoring shalom, this interlocking of heaven and earth, is the kingdom of heaven finally shattering through the firmament and dwelling fully on earth. And so the reason we walk through Revelation 9 through 18, and it was awful, is because we find that when the kingdom of God comes and dwells on earth, it doesn't come without contest. It doesn't come without warring and battle and friction. And that is true on a global scale all the way down to the human heart. That when the kingdom of God in your life is welcomed and you say, come, it releases all sorts of contested space in your life. That's why the Lord's Prayer is so powerful. Because we're saying, come, bring, interlock the kingdom of heaven on earth. Bring it here, bring it now. And what happens is in that kind of world, humans like you and humans like me, we get pulled into participating in warring scripts. Let's talk about this word horizon. Go to that image again. I love this image. Isn't that gorgeous? And the center of this word is the word aura. It comes from the Latin aura. Aura, does anyone know what aura means? The monks use it a lot. They talk about aura and labora. They try to integrate. Labora is work or labor. Aura is prayer. The monastic sort of vision was to integrate your prayer life with your work, which is a great way to think about your own work life, whatever you're doing. How do we integrate prayer into that? So anyways, this word aura from horizon, we get later. Aura is the idea of prayer. Now check this out. The ancient idea of prayer, it's similar to the horizon. So like next time you stand at the Michigan shoreline, the understanding of the ancients in prayer is the reason why we look at the horizon and pray. The reason why the word horizon derives from the word prayer is that when you look out at the horizon, what are you seeing? You're seeing the kingdom of heaven and earth come together. The understanding of what prayer is meant to be is an interlocking, a kind of place that we don't leave the earth, a kind of place where we're also not just trapped on the earth without a greater expanse of activity, The idea of prayer is that we would look out and to see these two kingdoms coming together, meeting up. Prayer is bringing these two kingdom realms together. As Annie Diller would say, earth is crammed with heaven. In other words, next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you remember when Aaron Nequist was here last year and he taught us all those motions if you were around with the Lord's Prayer, and it was beautiful and integrated our bodies. There's another way to also pray the Lord's Prayer just with your head. Check this out. So when you pray, watch what Jesus is doing about the entire cosmology. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What we see in the Lord's Prayer is a comprehensive understanding of cosmology. We see that Jesus is integrating the realms and the expanse of the kingdom of God all the way down to the roots of the earth. And it's an amazing gift to see the expanse of this prayer. Okay, so let's talk about a few elements in this text. I want you to notice something about this chapter. When the kingdom comes, that's what 19 through 22 is showing us. We've gone through all this stuff. The kingdom is now coming to bear in the human story. The kingdom coming is God's definitive yes to creation. I don't know what kind of church, or if you grew up in the church, or what kind of church you grew up in, but there are some communities where it's just so depressing to talk about the gospel because it's just such a sort of guilt trip on what it means about how God thinks about creation and the earth. What we know about the book of Revelation is that God has a definitive yes toward the world. But what we also know about Revelation is that God's yes is simultaneously met by God's divine no. That there is a kind of no that's said to create space for the yes. There's a kind of no that's spoken even over my own life, not for the sake of like feeling bad about myself, but for God to say, I want the fullness of my kingdom to come in you. So that has to go because it's not congruent with my kingdom. It's not congruent with my son. It's not congruent with the ways I've made the world to be. Let me clarify this on a personal level. When we begin to follow Jesus, we begin to understand and access that our journey is God's divine yes over us. In Christ, God has said yes over your life, that you're loved. You don't have to earn that. You're cared for. You don't have to succeed for that. That you're secure, that you're redeemed and can walk without shame. And at the same time, we experience areas where God pronounces divine no's over past behaviors, over wrong motives, over inner manipulations that war against the kingdom of God. This is what Christians refer to as this word conviction. Conviction is simply that reality that things that didn't used to bother us now begin to nag at our souls. Why? Because the Spirit has entered into us, and the Spirit wants congruence, no separation between the realm of God and the realm of earth that's within us. And so I remember when I began to follow Jesus in middle school, it became super clear to me that the first place God wanted to work in my life was the area of kindness. I think I've shared this here before. I made a living off of putting people down in order to make myself look better, in order to become popular, in order to feel better about myself. And I had this conviction when I began to follow Jesus that I wanted to be the kindest person in my school. And I wanted to contend for people that were put down for this, for one reason or another. And so, like from an early stage in middle school, I began to realize that God has such a wide yes over my life. And yet it also comes with a series of no's in order to clear the way for more of the kingdom to come through me. So the text does the same thing here. It says this, there was no longer any sea. There was no longer any sea. Why? Is God anti-water, right? We know Jesus brings living streams of life. We see a river running through the temple or through the city in Revelation 22. What's happening here? We know this. God isn't anti-water here. What's the meaning of the sea to the ancient Jews? What does it mean? They weren't fishermen, most of them. They weren't sea people. Jews were land people. The meaning of the sea was chaos. That's where confusion reigned. And what's God saying here? He's saying that the sea will be removed as a metaphor that chaos in life, in confusion, in deception, in illusion, it will go away. Because I want to say yes to shalom, I have to clear out all the confusion that God will ultimately and finally deal with chaos, which leads us to puking. Tim Nelson and I were invited this past week to go fishing on Lake Michigan. You know where this is headed. We get 3 to 4 miles out, and we're hitting these four-footers. And four-footers doesn't sound like a lot when you're on land, but this boat is rocking, and you're your own stabilizer. You're balancing back and forth, and Tim comes up to the loo and just looks at me and says, "Oh, man, I don't feel so good. I'm seeing stars." And I'm like, "Mate, it's 9 a.m. And I'm no sailor either. I'm like focused on the horizon, practicing my neurocore breaths, just trying to like get my balance here, right? And next thing I know, he is on his knee, bent over the edge, puking his guts out, right? Last night's burger has been liquefied and is running down the starboard side. I mean, the beauty of the brightness of the reds and the yellow hues, they were just majestic. So I have this idea, but I'm gonna need some communal participation. Now, Tim's on vacation today, and my idea is that we all agree to refer to Tim by his new name, right? We all can just get behind that. So next time you see him, Tim has received a new spiritual name. And as you can tell, since middle school, I still have some transformative work to do on the area of kindness, right? Life's a journey, right? God's patient with us. Point is this. I'm sitting here trying not to throw up. That's my goal for these couple hours. Just don't throw up. Don't even worry about the fish. Just don't throw up, right? And all I can think about is this text and the sea and the confusion and chaos that comes that disrupts life, that gets you off your mode and your vision and your goal, all of the things that war against you. The Jews viewed the sea as chaos. And so in the midst of that, no, the yes is that God would one day, and now that we would begin to access it in part and then in full, of peace and rest and clarity in shalom. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Again, you can see this holy city coming down. It's this aura, right? The idea of the kingdoms of heaven and earth collapsing, the shattering of those distances between, and the kingdom of heaven would fall in on the earth. That's why we say, God, would you fall on us? Would your kingdom come and fall? Not that we believe God's somewhere like left of Pluto, but it's the idea that, God, we know that you're beyond us. You're in invisible realms. Would you fall on us in ways that renew civilization, that renew our workplace, that renew my marriage, that renew my family, that renew my relationships? Would you interlock? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place. I mean, listen to this passage. God's dwelling place is now among the people. And God will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. What a divine yes to you. What a divine yes to us. But here, watch this. It comes with a no. He will wipe away every tear. That when God comes, no more. We're done with tears. We're done with that. Those were for the old order. Something new has happened. There will be no more death, no mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm so grateful for a God who is not apathetic toward our pain, but who will ultimately deal with it in a way that transforms our pain into laughter. And I think one of the miracles that I'm longing for from this Sunday in particular is that God would eliminate cynicism from this room. It is so easy to be cynical about this view. Well, AJ, you don't know what I've been through. I get that. We're all carrying a heavy load. Some of us heavier than others. I get that. But what the Spirit wants to gift us with as the church for the world, who is also carrying heavy things, by the way, is hope. The church uniquely is called to bear a hopeful story about where the world is headed. And that doesn't mean we have to like our current situation, but it means we know where the script is going. And we can pull that future into today and actually have hope and be joy bringers in the midst of our pain, in the midst of other people's tragedy as well. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty, Jesus says, I will give you water without cost from the springs of the water of life, the Maim Kaim. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God. They will be my children. Notice they don't earn it. We inherit this. The world inherits the goodness of God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolatry and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This passage, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, right? What's happening is God is saying no to the ethics of the empire. All the things that germinate from the invisible realm and come through the lives of people like me and you. God's saying that's not the future. Don't collaborate with that system, the domination systems of ego, the domination systems of self-importance, of self-gratification, of competition that wants to eliminate people. Don't participate in those things, right? And so when Jesus is talking about here the cowardly and the liars, I got really curious, well, what does that mean? That's a weird statement. What's happening is that these become those who have pledged allegiance to Jesus and then ended up kneeling before Caesar as the Son of God. And what it's saying to us is that this happens not just back then in ancient Rome. This happens today when our future hope is put solely in the political process, where we look to our governing leaders as our saviors to deliver everything that we could imagine shalom could be. Don't get me wrong, I love the political process. What a glory to participate in that. But what he's saying is don't collaborate with those worldly systems in a way that your hope is lost, that you lose allegiance to a greater story. I want you to cultivate a kingdom thirst, not a kind of nationalism that makes you superior, relying on certain leaders in your future to deliver your longings. We don't look to that to be our savior. We look to a better king. Verse 9, of all the seven angels who had seven bowls from the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy, check this word out, what's that word? City. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. No, to a garden where it all began. Yes, to a city, meaning the future kingdom is like a city, not concrete and not skyscrapers and human income inequality, but yes to city being that place where culture comes to bear, where creativity flows, where community is all around you. Culture in a sense of diversity. In other words, the future of the kingdom of God is full of people that don't look and talk just like you, right? It's beautiful. All united, as Troy was saying, under one name do we find our unity. That's what we long for, to be part of a global village of cultural diversity. More on that in a few weeks. Creativity, meaningful work, and innovation. For some of you in this room, it's like the tool and die shop that you've always yet to conceive, but you know exists somewhere in our alternate universe. This idea that meaningful work to its maximum potential. This idea that I think we're all going to have a kind of work assignment that fulfills us in ways that we can't even yet imagine, that animates our gifts and our personality. And this idea of community that we won't spread out on isolated clouds playing harps, but we'll always be in this kind of proximity that actually brings life and joy. Introverts, don't worry. Something will happen to us where we'll like that, right? And in those relationships, there'll be no chaos. There'll be no more rivalry. There'll be no more manipulation and exploitation. There'll be no more exclusion. Friends, what better vision could you have for your life right now than to begin rehearsing the future? A vision of culture and creativity and community. That's why the church exists and matters. We are called not to be perfect and to be the kingdom in its fullness, but we are called to clumsily begin previewing the reign of God, where Jesus is king, and we begin to love our neighbors more and more and expand, as our fearless leader, Christine Much, says, our circles of concern to wider areas of the world. May we refuse to give up on the church. Verse 22, and we'll turn a corner and close it here. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Golly. No temple. Yes to the presence of God. Meaning that the entire city becomes the presence. God walked with them in the coolness of day. By the way, this was always the plan, to expand the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's what the human vocation was in the beginning, to take this story forward. But we inverted the story and it became about our little scripts, and we eliminated the greater story of the glory of God. The city does not need, verse 23, the city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor. It's hard for me, like, I read passages like this, and I think the pastoral temptation is to try to hype it up. I just want to read it. Let God speak for God's self. If this doesn't animate you about a kind of hope for the future, I don't know what does. I don't know what will. No sun, by the way. But yes, sun, by the way. Meaning that the light of Christ will always illumine you. What a chapter. I'm so grateful to read this together and to stir up hope and imagination. A few weeks ago, Troy had to teach through a really hard text on this. And it's like in the middle of Revelation. And I said to him this past Thursday, I said, oh man, I'm really sorry for that chapter you got. And he looked at me without flinching and said, I'm not. I'm so thankful for this story. What is your story? It's been said that we can only answer what our lives are about if we first know what story to which we belong. If you don't know what story you belong to, you're going to spend your life searching for scripts to attach for meaning. And it's hard to know who you are in that kind of life. It's the tension, I think, with our postmodern moment that we're in, because there's no our overarching story anymore. You got to make up your own script. You got to choose who you are. You got to figure it out. You got to earn it. And by the way, in that world, your script better be more impressive than the guy next door, or you're going to feel really bad about your story. That's really heavy. The table that we take every single week, it tells the story of a meal. And it's this overarching story that we believe is remaking the entire world. It's why we take the Eucharist. This isn't like a perfunctory, okay, let's check this off the list. It's that it keeps us accountable that this is the story. The story isn't something I can whip up and impress you with. The story isn't about me. The story isn't about a book tour, a new idea, a new philosophy, innovation. The story has been being told for thousands of years. And you don't have to make it up. We get invited into something that brings lightness to our load. And we get to participate creatively within this story. It beckons our allegiance back to the story above all stories. And here we find that the burden is light and the joy is abundant and the script is true. So friends, if you're willing and able, would you stand with me? Troy's just going to play over us for about 30 seconds. I just We have places to pray in the back, and there's prayer walls, and we're going to come to the different tables around in a few minutes. This is gluten-free on this side, by the way, if you're new here. I think just with maybe your eyes closed or open, looking at the horizon, whatever you want to do, I think maybe let's ask this question and give about a half a minute just for space. It's the first idea is, are you walking in the yes of God over your life? Are you in Christ? Are you in his story? It's super simple. Like, have you received grace? Have you said yes? I don't want to make up my story. I want to receive it. I want to receive a script that's better than anything I could make up. Jesus, I receive you. Have you said yes to that? Because God's saying yes over your life. And in the midst of that, I wonder if there are spaces that you just sense maybe the Spirit's saying no. Because not because God wants to put you down and put you in your place, but because God wants to make space for more of the kingdom of yes in you. God wants a full space where the interlocking of the realms of heaven and earth come together in you, brother, in you, sister, in you, friend of God. You are the place where God is previewing the kingdom in the world. God has chosen not to do it through a text message or an ad campaign, but through human hearts. So is there something God might be saying no to in order to say yes to a greater expanse of his kingdom? Is there an area of unbelief or an area of behavior or addiction? Is there an area of motives that have been untrue and improper? Are there areas of just saying no to God that just need to be surrendered? So God, we give you space. Spirit, speak. Assure us of your yes and reveal to us no's that will lead to greater yeses. Assembled not to be informed but to be transformed. Would you transform us? One gracious moment leading to the next.